Why do we have church leadership at all? Why is it important? And then we'll be able to understand why there's some specific things about it. I was sitting around with a bunch of pastors in, we are part of a denomination called the Evangelical Free Denomination. We just got a new district superintendent, which is just basically like a pastor to the pastors of the district. We were sitting at a meeting this past week. We all got together, all the pastors were in this area, and the new district superintendent asked a question. He said, I want to know your name. I want to know what church you're from, and I want to know why you do what you do. And I thought that was a really good question, because a lot of times we ask each other what we do. What are you doing? How are you doing what you're doing? But the good question, and really the heart-probing question for all of us, is why we do what we do. And some different pastors went around. One guy talked about how much he loved the church, and he grew up in the church. The church changed his life. He wanted to serve the church. That's why he's a pastor. Another guy talked about his love for the word as he came to know Jesus. He read the word, and he just loves to teach the word and pass it on to others. And then it got to the district superintendent, and he said, you know, for me, that answer's pretty simple. He said, the reason I do what I do is because people are literally perishing. People are dying. And people are dying without knowing Jesus. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty compelling reason, you know, to be doing what we do. That people are each day perishing without knowing Jesus. And those who are living are perishing spiritually without knowing Jesus. There's an actual real effect on the life of a person who knows and lives in the gospel versus someone who maybe just simply understands the gospel but doesn't live it. And then someone who doesn't know it at all. There's a real change that happens when the gospel takes root in a life. And people who don't know Jesus are perishing. It's a compelling reason to be a spiritual leader, a shepherd, a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, because people are dying. As I've been looking over the scripture this week and preparing for this message, there was another conclusion I came to. But it's not about why... It kind of goes in line with this. Why do we have elders and why do we have overseers? Why do we have church government? Why is there a way that this place operates? Why did Paul think it important to lay out for Timothy these specific things? And it brought to mind a passage in Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus is addressing seven churches. And there are seven churches by region. And they're representative of just the church as a whole. And in these seven churches, there's out of the seven, there's only one of the churches that he says mostly positive things to. Six of the seven churches, he's saying, look, this is sort of where you've gone astray. This is where you've ended up. And he says this to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus has forsaken their first love, and they've come to worship idols. To the church in Smyrna, the church... He's warning them that they're going to suffer persecution. And Jesus is telling them, you've got to hold strong because you're about to suffer. To the church in Pergamum, the church, this is a church that needed repentance because they had gotten involved in sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. To the church in Thyatira, the church had a false prophetess that was going around teaching false doctrine, but also luring men and then in turn, a large portion of the church was practicing sexual morality. Sardis, to the church in Sardis, they had fallen asleep in the faith. To the church in Philadelphia, this was one church that had endured patiently. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus says that you are a church of lukewarm faith. You are neither hot, you are neither cold. And so you're going to be spit out of the mouth. Here's the thing. The church, while it has the Spirit of God and the gospel, is still corruptible. I don't know what your experiences with the church are, but I would imagine, in fact, I hear from a lot of people who are new to the faith or just like getting into this Jesus thing, trying to figure it out, that their perceptions of the church are much more in line with six of the seven churches rather than the one of the churches. Because the church, despite the fact that it has this great deposit, the gospel, and despite the fact that the Holy Spirit is alive and active in the church, and despite the fact that there are many of you whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, despite all of that, the church is still corruptible. And the church goes astray. And we fall asleep. Some of us quite literally. And the reason we have elders, and the reason we have pastors, and the reasons we have overseers, the reason we have leaders at all, is because if God's going to wake up a church, he's going to do it through people. He's going to do it with his Holy Spirit, and he's going to do it through people of faith. Why does the author of Hebrews go to these great extents to lay out in Hebrews chapter 11 this hall of faith that you've heard of, where he goes, Abraham was a man of faith, Moses a man of faith, David a man of faith? Because people who have faith and lead in faith bring life. So the reason that we have pastors and elders is because this is a very now well-used phrase in our church and in church leadership, and it was brought to us by Pastor Ed. If you ask the question, if we were left to ourselves, what would we do? What would you do if you were left to yourself? That question is the reason why we have elders and pastors and leaders, because when leaders step up, we don't just do what we would do if we were left to ourselves. We do what we wouldn't otherwise do because we're being led in faith. Now, our passage this morning deals specifically with the office of overseer. Now, there's two words in the New Testament used for elder. One is this overseer word, which is episkopos, like the Episcopal Church. Episkopos, that means like literally an overseer, that you are in charge of a region, you have responsibility over a particular realm. So even like a foreman would be like an episkopos, on a construction site. A foreman in Greek would be the person who's in charge of an area, okay? So that's what this is. And then there's another word called presbytos, and that's where the word Presbyterian comes from. To the Presbyterian Church, and that means like an elder or literally an experienced person in the faith. Okay? So they use these two words interchangeably for both pastors and elders. There's actually no word pastor in the Bible. There's just overseers, and there's elders, and they're used kind of the same way. So this really has to do with what does it look like to have spiritual leaders? And here's the other thing. The mantle that's placed on spiritual leaders is the same mantle that's placed on men in their homes. So while you may be coming to this passage going, I'm not really interested in being an elder. I don't really care how church government works. I'm not sure that this really applies to me. For any spiritual leader, this passage certainly applies to you. Because this is the model of what spiritual leadership and oversight looks like. Now, the realm of oversight might be your church, it might be your home, it might be over your children, but it doesn't matter where the realm is. Spiritual leadership is spiritual leadership. Spiritual oversight is spiritual oversight. They're all the same thing. And as you're raised up in one, you're qualified for the others. So we're all sort of on the same journey. Those of you who love and follow Jesus, it's why when we broke down, the last series we went through the year, we had follow. The question is, do you want to be a follower of Jesus? And then we have multiply, which is here as a follower, I'm a child. I'm just learning from Jesus. And here as a multiplier, I'm a parent. And every follower of Jesus will graduate into being a parent or a multiplier. Okay, it's the same sense. We're all, in a sense, overseers, just in different capacities, because that's what spiritual leadership is. It's taking responsibility for people and their spiritual lives. And so the elders of the church are a model and should be a model of what spiritual leadership looks like if it's done well. 1 Peter 5:2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." So there's this link between overseeing and shepherding. This is the role of a spiritual leader. So what I want to do is read through this passage, and then we'll highlight some of the areas. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The way that we're going to structure this message this morning is I'm going to break down, there's a lot of things listed there, and there's certainly no way we can address all of them. So I'm going to break those down, the things that are listed out, into some sort of categories. So we can see, generally speaking, when we're talking about spiritual leadership, what we're talking about. I'll come back to the beginning, the first verse at the end. It'll be our sort of our conclusion. But I want to start here. And you know what? The best part about today, if you're a note taker, there's no notes you have to take. It's all filled in for you. You can just mark up along the side whatever you want to do. So here we go. There are some leadership standards here. And the first one that we see is that for a spiritual leader, the model in the church is not a model of authority. Do what I say because I said it and I have authority to tell you what to do. The model of leadership in the church is to lead by example. And because of that, one of the main requirements or qualifications of a spiritual leader is that you are above reproach, that no one could bring an accusation against you, against your character, because the way that a spiritual leader leads is through integrity, through being the same as they are up front, as the same as they are at home, and the same as they are in their times with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't different things you say in different places. It means that your character, who you are, is the same in front of people, behind closed doors, when you're one-on-one with the Lord, with your wife, with your family, and your kids. And when you live an integrous life, those are all the same. And there's no accusation that could be brought against you. My hope is that I'm a very flawed person. But my hope is that there's no area of my life which somebody doesn't know about it. I have guys that I meet with for accountability. I try to be fairly transparent with all of you, the elders and pastors on staff. There's certainly some things that not everybody knows, but my goal as a leader is to be one where if you bring an accusation against me, there couldn't be an accusation because somebody knows it. Because it's there, it's exposed, it's real. It's, look, if we're going to lead by example, what it requires is that we lead by example, that our lives are ultimately living what we're teaching. It's not that we're doing it all with perfection, it's that we're doing it with transparency. You're above reproach, meaning people see who you are, your flaws and all. But there's no conspiracy theory behind the scenes. So here's something that you have to understand about leading by example. It means a couple different things. One, it speaks to the way in which you lead, which is what we were just talking about, a life of integrity. But it also speaks to the way in which this passage applies to all of us. Because in the Christian faith, when you're leading by example, the assumption is that what I do, others should do. When you lead by example, you're saying, look, we're all doing the same thing. There's not the pastor, and the pastor should be the evangelist and the discipler and the missionary and all that. It's that we're called to be evangelists and disciples, but a pastor or an elder or an overseer should be living that so that we are all doing the same thing together. So as we go through this list, you start to go, oh, really what it is it's an elder, is an overseer, someone who's doing these things, but they're all the things that me as a person I'm called to do. And in fact, you see this in Philippians when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what leadership is. That's what leading by example is. And that's the type of leadership. That's not how leadership works in the workplace all the time. Sometimes it does. But a lot of times people lead with authority. I have the authority to make this decision, so you do what I say. And if you don't, you're fired. That's not how the church is. The church is leading by example. And so that means that there's a high standard for our own character in the process. So let's go through some of these things. The first one is lead by example. Second one is love one woman. It says the husband of one wife. What this literally translates as is a one-woman man. So it's talking about not the quantity of wives that you have. That would be a mistake in translating this. You're not trying to say you're a person who can only have been married one time, but you're a person whose heart is only on one woman. Your heart is devoted to your wife. Your thoughts are about your wife. Your desires for your wife. Now, every man in this room just felt immediately disqualified. But this isn't about, what you have to understand, any list that's in the Bible is not about perfection, it's about standard. And you shouldn't be surprised as a man or as a woman that you don't always meet the standard. The Bible just talks about when there's a standard set and we fall below the standard or go over, you know, like if we cross a line, what do we do? What does the Bible talk about? What do we do? Every time. Repent. You repent. You say, look, I'm not up to the standard or I'm totally missing this thing. I repent and I return back to Jesus. So we're not looking for perfection in elders or leaders. We're looking for what? Repentance. But we will not adjust the standard. You see what I'm saying? The standard is the standard because the standard keeps us focused on what life-giving behavior looks like for the church. And if we go wrong in any one of these areas, we end up like these churches in Revelation. A love of one woman. An ability to master your emotions. Now, this is listed off in three different ways. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. I'll talk about each of those briefly, but I want to talk about first the idea of mastering your emotions. No one has complete mastery over their emotions. This is not like a grit your teeth, work hard, you know, control yourself, that sort of thing. But I will say that there are some very clear, and you've probably encountered people like this, who when they are dealing with conflict, they're going to speak the first thing on their mind, regardless of whether it's wise, loving, or whatever. They're just going to speak the first thing on their mind, and they're not exercising self-control. What you have to understand is that part of leadership is knowing what's appropriate to say and when it's appropriate to say it. It's also recognizing the immense flaw that's in our thinking. I can't tell you the number of times that my immediate reaction to a situation or to a person, especially when I'm personally offended by the way that people are responding to me or interacting with me, is not a godly one. And so a self-controlled person, a person who has masters of their emotions, recognizes the flesh that's in us is very real. Our response to conflict and lots of various temptations and sin won't always be right. And so we will be slow at unearthing kind of the ugliness that's inside. And we're slow with our words. We're not hasty with what we say. That's what mastery over emotion is. And some of you have experienced that in your own marriages, in your own life, and realizing, look, some things are just, it's better if I just keep my mouth shut when I'm feeling this thing about my wife or my husband. Or I really, really want to kill my kid right now. I really do. And I probably shouldn't tell him or her that. I experience that one quite often. So there's a mastery over emotion. And if you're going to be in church leadership, you have to be able to have some self-control. You have to be able to have a sober-minded judgment. Sober-mindedness is the ability to see things clearly. Like if you're intoxicated or inebriated, you don't see things so clearly. Things are blurry. Things might be very one-sided when you're intoxicated. When you're sober, and you're sober emotionally, and you're sober spiritually, you can see the two sides to every story. You can seek to understand, not just to be understood. You can take a step back and see the way that things really are. You can see yourself and how inside of you, you can't really be trusted right now. A sober-minded person sees what is really happening. An inebriated-minded person or a drunk-minded person isn't literally drinking. It's the sense that you're so drunk on the emotion of the situation, on your perspective, on how you're hurt, on how you've been wronged, that you just cannot see the complexity of what's happening. So you certainly would want your elders or your overseers or your pastors or your leaders to be able to understand that while you're cursing this person and they're cursing you, there's probably a little bit of sin on both sides, a little bit of truth on both sides, and there's a wise way to deal with the entirety of the situation. That's sober-mindedness, seeing it for what it really is. I think a lot of us could use sober-mindedness in our relationships with people. Seeing things the way they really are. Not the way we feel they are, not the way they seem they are, but the way they really are. And I'll tell you what, you get here repeatedly, the Bible is constantly going to drive you back to the way the things are the way they are because you are massively sinful and so is the other person that you're dealing with. And if you're not seeing it that way, you are not sober-minded. If you cannot see all of your error in the situation, if someone has just wronged you and it's their problem, you're blind. It is very rare that conflict is one-sided. So sober-mindedness looks like that. Respectable. Now, this is an interesting one, and this has to do with the mastery of emotion. But it also has to do with something that I think some of us really wish this part wasn't in there. Respectable means that it actually matters what people think about you. I know some guys who are sort of like, hey, I am who I am, I say what I say, take it or leave it, love me or hate me, it doesn't really matter. And you would basically be saying, I don't care what you think about me, I don't care whether you respect me, I don't care whether you think that the way that I'm living is appropriate, I'm just gonna be me. But one of the qualifications for an elder is that people do respect you, that others' opinions of you do matter, that spiritual leadership isn't just about what you think about things and how you, whether you're doing them right or doing them wrong. It's about how other people perceive you. And generally speaking, when you handle people with love, they will respect you. So it ties really back to that, right? I mean, think of a person who's been very loving and patient with you and kind and hears you out and spends time with you. And even if you're at odds with them, generally, you respect the way that you've been treated by them. A quick way to earn respect is to love. But when we don't love, and when we're worried about being right, and when we just are who we are without apology, a lot of times that doesn't translate to respect. And therefore, people aren't really gonna wanna follow us. I mean, you really only wanna follow people you respect, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. So spiritual leadership requires that you think about what other people, how other people perceive, not just whether you're entitled to do what you do, but how what you do affects other people. Now, I will say on the flip side of this, there's always a dark side of leadership, and that is, if you're doing everything for the respect of other people, for the opinions of other people, so that other people look at you and think that you're great, then you're erring on another one of these things, which we'll get to in a minute. You're getting kind of, you want people's opinions of you to puff you up and make you feel better about yourself, and you're living to please man and not God. There's a whole other side of that. But that's not what we're talking about right now. Now what we're talking about is what it means to value the opinions of others and how when we treat people with love, we will be respected. The next one, number four, serve and train. It says that an elder is hospitable and able to teach. These have to do with the ministry of eldership. The other things had to do with the character, and these are character, but they really have to do with the ministry, the way that you interact with people, what you do with people. And an elder is going to need to look a little bit like Jesus. An overseer, a spiritual leader, is going to need to look a little bit like Jesus. To your kids, hopefully you look a little bit like Jesus. To anyone you're leading, the idea is that you would look like Jesus. And this is what Jesus did. He served and he taught. He served and he trained. That's the ministry. And hospitality is one, whenever I think of hospitality, I don't know, maybe this says a lot about me, but I think of like a 1950s wife with an apron on and cooking, you know, chocolate chip cookies, you know, all the time. And that's hospitality, you know, tablecloths, you know, picnics and all of that, you know, like I think of hospitality ministries at a church. And I think of that just means everything feels like warm and fuzzy and nice and cool and all of that. I don't think that's what hospitality means, you know, that's my mind translating hospitality. Hospitality is the idea of inclusion, welcoming, being a warm and inviting person. Sinners and tax collectors felt warm and invited by Jesus. Jesus was inclusive, massively inclusive. A hospitable person is always seeking to find the person who isn't included to bring them in. There's never a pretense of you don't really belong with people like me. You're not cool like me. You don't think like me. You don't joke like me. You dress kind of funny. It's sort of like, now look, come one, come all. And it's warm and welcoming, and people want to be around you. The opposite of that would be cold and distant and cliquish, and I only click with certain people. I can only hang out with these types of people. I can only do this certain thing. And that's just the opposite of hospitality. Hospitality is come one, come all. But then able to teach. Because ultimately, the idea is not that a leader just makes you feel at home, but that they bring you in, that you're included, and then they equip you and train you and teach you about things that you otherwise wouldn't have done on your own. And I think we're constantly teaching one another. If you understand this church to be one where you come here and I'm the teacher here, I think you've misunderstood the body, what Jesus has in the body, because we teach and train each other all the time in our life groups. Teaching is not what happens here. This is a form of teaching. Teaching is what happens over coffee as you open up your word and you disciple someone, or as you just talk about life. Teaching happens when you are in a life group and you're leading other people. Teaching happens in your home. Hopefully, teaching happens all over the place. So you're able to train people. You're able to look at people and go, look, here's where you are, and I want to take responsibility to bring you over here and to show you some things and to share with you my life. That's what teaching and training is. And an elder should be both inclusive and able to train and realize. I mean, this goes back to multiply, right? If we're followers of Jesus and want to be like Jesus, then we will turn into people who teach and train other people. Because we have other people's best interest in mind. So spiritual leadership looks like that. Next one, spiritual leadership, there are some pitfalls, and so you need to be aware of them. And there's sort of this list that goes on. An overseer should not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And I don't have a lot of time to spend on all these. I think they're pretty self-explanatory. But what you understand is there's always pitfalls in leadership. Sometimes the pitfall in leadership is that you get puffed up with pride. And it's very elusive and it's hard to see. Others of them are much more obvious. You get wrapped up in sin. Men, you get wrapped up in pornography. Guys and women, you get addicted to some sort of substance. You're drunk all the time. You're on something all the time. You need to escape to something all the time. I mean, there's pitfalls in ministry, and there's pitfalls for people, and there's pitfalls for your heart. And this is saying beware of those. But it's not just that. There's the pitfall of being a violent and quarrelsome person. One who's looking to be right. One who has massive outbursts of anger. And trust me, I thought I was a gentle person until I had kids. And it's true. And I just see, I handle situations very gently, but when I get like bent all the way beyond my breaking point, I realize that I get really angry really quickly. I get angry because it's not so much at them, although it is. I mean, I get angry because I don't know what to do, and I get frustrated and all that kind of stuff. And the idea is that these are pitfalls. And sometimes a quick burst of anger can feel good. It can feel like a release. And the idea is, look, indulge any of these too long, and you're not going to be a qualified leader. You got to repent and stay away from these pitfalls. Not being quarrelsome, not loving money. And they're all, and some of you are more prone to others on this list, but they're all there. The last one is the leadership standards is that we got to be consistent in all spheres of ministry. Let me read this. The elder or the overseer must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So there's kind of two spheres that you see here. First, you see the sphere of managing a household. Because this church is not a nonprofit organization, although we have nonprofit organization status. This church is like a family. That's what a church is like. And God's view of the church is that of a family. It's just on larger scale. And so because of that, if we can't manage our own homes, then why would we manage the larger church? So there's this constant parallel between the church and family. I think it's why there's this parallel, and this is somewhat controversial, but it's my conviction, that the way that the Bible leads very clearly is that a man is to be the head of a home. And really, if you look at all of these verses here, it says, look, he should be a husband of one wife. There's a lot of he's here. Why? Because it's designed that God would raise up men to be heads of the church. And that, as we talked last week, that doesn't say anything negative about women. That doesn't mean men are superior in any regard, but it means that God has a design for all of this. And that a man is likely to abdicate his role as the leader of the home, and he's also likely to abdicate his role as the leader of the church. The man is the one who's most likely to be dragged to church by the wife. In fact, many of you are probably here just because your wife reminded you again and again and again, and we're going to church. We should go to church. There's something in the man that likes to push off that role, likes to defer it to others. They're happy to let other people lead in the spheres of their family and in the church. And this is saying that leadership, spiritual leadership, spiritual leadership must be consistent in both spheres, home and church. But there's one more sphere. It's the world. And if you look at what he says here, he says he must not be a recent convert. He might become puffed up with pride and conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so they may not fall into disgrace. The first part, the idea of spiritual leadership is that we shouldn't be new to the faith. Leaders by nature are more seasoned, seasoned with experience. It's sort of like this. You guys have watched, you ever watched the Oscars? I don't know how old she was, but there was the youngest girl ever nominated for an Oscar as was a leading actress this season or this time around. And you can imagine that this girl, if she had won at the age of 6 or 7 or 8, where do you go from there? You're 6, you're 7, you're 8, you win the Oscar. I mean, you're sort of on top, you know? I mean, even Jennifer Lawrence wins an Oscar. She's like 20-something, you know? And Ben Affleck went through the same thing. He ended up winning an Oscar, but it's sort of like he won an Oscar when he was first on the scene, and it's sort of like you could see it messes you up a little bit because you kind of go, what do I do now? I've achieved what I'm supposed to do. And the whole idea is that if you're young and you're elevated in the eyes of other people, sometimes that can be to your disgrace because you think that you got elevated there because of how good you are rather than because of opportunity or circumstance. And a seasoned leader leads out of utter humility, not out of confidence in their abilities. And so over time, the new convert who thinks that they're loving Jesus like anybody else, when they face their trial or when they're puffed up to it, and then they realize, look, they're just as pitiable as everyone else here, that they're just as poor in spirit as everyone else, they'll be brought back down. And we don't lead out of pride, we lead out of humility. We don't lead out of authority, we lead out of service. And that kind of leadership comes with some time. It's taken me a long time to realize just how horrible I actually am. When I was new to the faith, I really thought I had a few things to work on and we were ready to go, you know? And then you just realize, oh, once you deal with this and that, you got a million other things, and then all those other things creep back up, and you're just worse off sometimes, you feel like, than when you started. But that's why this is the gospel of grace, because it's not really about how good you do or that you're perfect or that you've nailed all these things. It's that you realize how low you are and how much you need Jesus. So that's where we lead from. And that's why a new convert isn't the best. They need to know just how wretched they are. Plus, a lot of new converts are really excited, like, now my life's going to be fixed. And Jesus does fix us, but over time. And he usually fixes us by breaking us. And that's painful. And so leadership should come from that spot. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into temptation or into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The second sphere, or the third sphere, there's three spheres. There's the sphere of your home, the sphere of the church, and the sphere of the world. And one of the key factors is that we have a reputation as spiritual leaders as being lovers of people outside of the walls of this church. And again, the way you win the respect of others, the way that you are well thought of by outsiders is how? You love them sacrificially and generously. It's the same thing as everything else. We just have to make sure that we're keeping an eye on all these different spheres. How are we perceived at work? How are we perceived in the church? How are we perceived in our family? Each of these things matter. And each of these things are like little windows into your heart, into your soul, into who you are, into some areas where God wants to do some work. Because you might be well perceived by your family and well perceived by your church, but not well perceived by outsiders. You might be cold and distant and exclusive. Or you might be well perceived by outsiders, like the life of the party, everyone loves you. But people in the church, they don't really respect you because you're not loving to them, or you don't care for them, you're not inclusive. These are three areas that all matter. I want to end with this. I want to end by going to the very first verse, going back up to the top. Now, having gone through those six categories of leadership standards, you might ask yourself, who would want to put themselves under this type of microscope? I don't want to be judged according to these qualifications. I mean, I wish there was a shorter list, you know? But I wish it was easier. But the first verse lays out the reason why we do this. Because this is a trustworthy saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's literally translated, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. I don't know a man that I've encountered, and I would say, or a woman, that does not have some pretty big aspirations. Now, they vary. They vary in purpose. They vary in importance. They vary in achievability. But what is it that you dream of? What do you want? What do you hope for? What are you excited about? Where do you want to live someday? What do you want your kids to be like? What job do you want? What do you want to do with your life? What do you aspire to? Who do you want to be? What time do you want to get on your marathon or your triathlon? How low do you want to shoot on your golf game? There's a lot of things we aspire to. Some of them relatively shallow and some of them relatively deep. What kind of father do you want to be like? What kind of mother do you want to be like? What kind of grandparent do you want to be like? What do you aspire to? Who do you look up to when you see people? Who do you want to be like? I'd venture to guess we all have lots of people in our mind or things in our mind that we would love to be like someday. And we aspire to them and we work hard at getting there. And all of that is so incredibly valuable. My question, though, is what is your desire or aspirations for spiritual leadership? Is it something you aspire to? Do you want to take responsibility for the spiritual well-being of other people? Or is that something you'd rather just let other people handle? Because it goes on to say those who aspire, they desire a good work. I sense a theme in our church right now, and it's just with the people that I've been talking about, so maybe it's just all the people around me, but of a lot of busyness and a lot of stress. I think it comes at the end of a school year, at the end of, you know, things are wrapping up. I don't know, but people just feeling super overwhelmed with what's going on in life and all of their commitments, all the things they have to do. And we spend our days toiling over things. I mean, I don't know. I really don't know a lazy couple in this church. Maybe we're just all really hard workers. But I mean, I really don't know people who aren't working hard. Our lives are filled with all the work we have to do. And a lot of that work has come from the things we aspire to achieve, or the things we aspire for our families, or the things we aspire for our church even. But here's my question. In all of the busyness and all of the stress and all of the weight and all of the load and all the work, how much of the work that we're doing do we know is good work? Some of it's just work. Some of it's just commitments and things we've done. Some of it, in the end, doesn't matter. Some of it, it'll pass with a week or two, and all the time we put into it had no echoing in eternity or anything beyond that, the lives of people. It's just work. There's work, and then there's good work. So, those who aspire to lead others spiritually, to be overseers, as an elder, as a father or a mother in your home, those who aspire to spiritual leadership, they desire a good work. But it's work. And that's why there's a list. And that's why there's a lifetime. But it's good work. And at the end of the day, you aspire to this work. You give your life to this work, and you will hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with what I've given you. This is a good work." Let's pray. Lord, my heart's desire, I shared it last night at the men's event, to be a church where we're just overflowing with leaders, people who want to take responsibility for the spiritual lives of other people. I would love to be known in this community for the men who not only just aspire to lead others, but do. And for the men who invest their time in the kingdom, just as much as they invest their time in other pursuits. God, I want that to be true of our women. I want that to be true of the children that we're raising up. That, God, we find the joy that you not only promise, but have revealed is found in multiplying and in going about your kingdom work here. We ask, God, for your Spirit to lift us up as we grow weary. I'm weary right now. I'm tired. But the work that's been happening over this last week that's tired me out, I know, God, it's good work. And so my spirit is lifted. I pray, God, that we can be a people who love to go about your work. It's in your name we pray.